Let's go ahead and begin for the sake of time here and open with prayer. Our great God and Father, we rejoice in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you are the Lord, reigning in all things, sovereign. You are holy, that you are truly good and all wise. We're so thankful for who you are. We ask you now to come. We ask you to bless your word to our hearts and minds, that you would nourish us, that you would renew our minds, that you would give us good and right perspective and the help we need today. Thank you for a new day, for the Lord's day, to gather together in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we're thankful and we look to you now and we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, today, I'm going to have an overview on the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books sometimes you read and you kind of scratch your head at parts of it, wondering, what is that about? Or you might come away kind of almost depressed if you're not reading it rightly. You could think, wow, what's the point of it? I might as well just fold up everything and just move on. But I have several reasons for wanting to teach an overview on this book of Ecclesiastes. One is, it has a message that needs to be heard. It has a message that needs to be heard. It's inspired revelation from God. So therefore, we need it. And another reason is this world is full of human beings who are gasping like for air almost, or grasping for things that can never really satisfy, things that can't ultimately help them or save or do what needs to be done. So this book addresses that. And another reason is this book can awaken those who are on a vain and evil course that will lead to misery, can awaken people who are on a vain or evil course that will lead to misery or destruction. And personally, I felt like this book did that for me in my life. When I was 18 or 19 years old at Texas Tech University, first year out of high school, I was joining a fraternity there at Texas Tech. And during my pledgeship semester, you know, every fraternity has a sponsor that's a college professor that has to oversee the fraternity, represent it, they sponsor it, so to speak. And the sponsor for this fraternity, the guy is just adored. They esteemed. They thought he was the greatest man on earth, it seemed like. Gentleman of gentlemen, man among men, spoke six languages. You know, this great professor, Dr. Traylor. And late in the semester, in the winter, I'll never forget, he came to our fraternity house. And this was an annual meeting where he has to come, and the place was just packed. I may have told this story to some of you, but packed out place, house. Fireplace was roaring, actually, and he was standing by the fireplace and started giving a speech. And in that speech, he said, in Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time and purpose for everything. And he went on in his speech and ended up quitting as a sponsor of that fraternity. Well, when he said the word Ecclesiastes, something stirred in my heart. And I knew, like, I've never read that, but I know that's in the Bible. He just quoted the scriptures. And I went home to my dorm room at Texas Tech there and opened up Ecclesiastes, and I devoured it. I read it. And I think that's done that for me. It delivered me from a state of real backsliding, is how I view it. I was backslidden. And this book helped me. And Dr. Traylor, just mentioning that one verse, delivered me, I think. The Lord changed my course. Because I started reading about this book, as many of you may realize what it's about. Well, you know, R.C. Sproul, he also was converted from a passage in this book, he says. In chapter 11, verse 3, the one where it talks about the tree that falls and lies in the forest, like there it lays. That's a verse that the Lord used in his life. So this book is useful. It can awaken those who are on a vain or wrong, evil course that will deliver them. And a fourth reason I have is this book teaches us lessons that are unique. It's unique. In all the scriptures, it's very unique, isn't it? The lessons are unique. Lessons that we're unable or too slow to learn on our own. We won't ever learn this on our own. At least we won't ever face it on our own. So it will force us to do that. And so we need this. We need this book, don't we? Well, as an overview today, I plan to approach this by answering some of the basic introductory questions any good journalist would ask when they're wanting to get to the heart of something, and that's who, what, when, and why. You can add the where or the how, but I'm going to leave those aside for now. Who, what, when, and why? Who wrote the book? What did he write? When did he write it? And why did he write it? Why did he write it? So these basic questions will hopefully provide the context for us for understanding, grasping just the general themes of this book, and help set some boundaries too, just because you could just go a million mile different directions in this. So those are my boundaries for today. Who wrote it? What did he write? When did he write it? And why? And then after that, I'll very briefly touch on some of the major themes that are found in this book. So who wrote it? Big question. And the book itself doesn't provide an exact name of the author, but the general consensus for hundreds or even thousands of years up until the late 1900s has been who? Someone. Solomon. King Solomon. That's who I think wrote it. And there have been some that have contested this, saying that the language is too modern to have been back in his day. This is the late 19th century, 1800s. For example, if you're reading Shakespeare, you would not expect in his time era to come across a word like cool or neat or hip or something like that, you know, in its context as we use them today. That was sort of the basic or the ground for why they're saying this couldn't have been Solomon. Some of the words are too modern. But I'm not convinced that matters, honestly, because this book is clearly different than other scriptures, isn't it? It's very different. It's scriptures in this time would have been the five books of Moses and maybe Joshua, maybe one more. Five or six books of the Bible would have been at hand at this time, which a lot of that's historical narrative and law, isn't it? But this book at its core is wisdom literature. It's wisdom literature, along with Proverbs and Job, and it even has poetry in it, and it's deeply philosophical, unlike the first five or six books of the Bible. So he could have been at liberty to be creative with his language, and this was a very creative man, wasn't he? There's many good scholars even today, some of the best, still argue that it's Solomon that wrote it, and that's my position. I think Solomon wrote it. It very naturally fits Solomon, doesn't it? It, you know, you have, when you read this, a king of Israel, the son of David, not a son, the son of David, super wealthy, above all kings, wise beyond all, and several other reasons, but it just fits him. And in saying that, this book, for me, it gives me hope of Solomon's repentance later in life. In his old age. Now, granted, 1 Kings 11 has the account of Solomon's heart being turned away from the Lord, doesn't it? In his old age, it even says. And it was because of his love for these many wives that he had. Loving the wrong women turned his heart away from the Lord. So he did turn from the Lord later in life, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he never repented. For example, If you just stop reading the life of King Manasseh, remember him? If you're reading 1 Kings, or if you're reading the book of Kings and you come across his life and you just stop with Kings, you would think he died the most wicked king on record in the history of the world. You would think that. That was the worst. Bar none, that was the worst one. What he did was unimaginably evil, horrible. He was the worst. But if you keep reading in 2 Chronicles 33, guess what you're going to find out? He repented. He repented, and he turned to the Lord, which ought to give us great encouragement, shouldn't it? I mean, if anyone can repent and turn to God. If that guy can, anyone can. Well, there's some indications that Solomon may have done the same thing. This book's one of them, Ecclesiastes. You know, he had learned the futility of every aspect of life on earth, and especially the sinful pleasures that led to this emptiness. And long experience and aspects of remorse just breathe in this book, don't they? In 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, it also mentions how his name meant beloved of the Lord. Now, King David and Bathsheba, they named him Solomon. But God inspired Nathan the prophet to name him something else. Does someone remember the name? Come on, Bible scholars. That's a cheap shot. Because I didn't remember it either until I read it. Like, oh yeah, Nathan called him what? Jedidiah. And it specifically, Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. That's what it means. And in 1 Chronicles 17, 13, God told David, he promised David, that he would not take his steadfast love from Solomon. He said, I will never take my steadfast love from Solomon. That's 1 Chronicles 17, 13. I won't take it from him like I took it from Saul. I will not deal with Solomon that way. So Ecclesiastes and those couple of verses give me some substance. They give me not just one thing, but several things that lead me to think, you know, this was Solomon and that he repented. It also leads into this next question of when. When was the book written? If that's the case, it would have been rough in the 10th century B.C., roughly 1,000 years before Christ. In Solomon's day, towards the very end of Solomon's life. And so it appears to me to be an old, wise, repentant Solomon that was inspired one more time to pen Scripture. As he pens many Proverbs, he now has one more very important message to tell, which is awesome. What I love about this book. That's how I read it, and that's why it encourages. It should encourage all of us. But, you know, that being the case, we shouldn't stop there. We should take that one step further or deeper, just like he does in chapter 12. And he acknowledges that the ultimate author is who? The one shepherd, he says, should be God. God's the ultimate author of this. So when you're reading this, you're getting Solomon's mind and experience, but you're ultimately getting God's mind. This is God's message to us. Well, have you ever thought about the title of this book, Ecclesiastes? What does that mean? What is that? Why do they name it that? The traditional English title comes from the book's heading in the Latin Vulgate, of all places. Liber Ecclesiastes. And it's a version of how the speaker refers to himself. The title is referencing how the author refers to himself. The word Ecclesiastes is actually a Greek word that means teacher or preacher. That's what it means. If you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice that he references himself right away as the preacher. Some translations use the word teacher or leader of an assembly. And the Septuagint, which is, anybody? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know, they had the Greek and the New Testament. It was very important. So it was really important to them to put the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint calls it Ecclesiastes. Now, the Hebrew word is Kohelet. So if we're going to name this in the Hebrew, it would be the Book of Kohelet. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but it's got to be close. The Book of Kohelet. Now that word, kahal, in the verb form. Kahal means to assemble, to assemble. Now, what's the Greek word for assemble or assembly, scholars? Ecclesia, ecclesia, assembly, or even church is sometimes referred to. Ecclesia, so we see that word in it, don't we? Ecclesiastes. So they didn't even translate it. They just left it. If they would have translated the book, it would be named something like the preacher to the assembly. That would be kind of the idea. The teacher or preacher to the gathered assembly. There you go. You learned something today, hopefully. Now I want to consider the what. What is the book about? In order to do this, we need to think about some of the key themes in the book. Because there's not just one. There may be one overarching theme, but there are many things in this book. Many key themes. You know, being wisdom literature, and also being a very unique book, it addresses several topics, doesn't it? Several themes and topics about life. And they don't all always fit nicely and neatly together. But one central theme here, it's clear, is that of vanity. Vanity. He just starts right off with that one. Vanity. And we'll see that word vanity 38 times in the book. 38 times. On average, that's once every 5 verses. So he's talking about this a lot. Permeates the book. Well, what does Solomon mean by that term? Vanity. Because the way we understand this word will demonstrate a lot about how we understand the book of Ecclesiastes and the message of this book. And it can be a challenge, can't it? Because the word vanity, it can mean a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts, right? Now, when I actually read this book for the first time back in 1994 in my college dorm room at Tech, Texas Tech, this word struck me over and over and over. And it led me to the conclusion that the path I'm on was sheer vanity. That's all it was. And it was in the sense that it was useless, meaningless, futile, and full of vainglory. And I knew I was not where God wanted me to be. I knew I was not in His will when I was reading this book. When just hearing about vanity, Texas Tech, fraternity, friends, vanity. It's just vanity. It is all vanity. Look at, you're all worked up about becoming an active member of this fraternity. You know what it is? Vanity. Do what your professor did and get out. Quit. That's what I did. I left, and that's when I went to the Air Force, real soon after that. Well, vanity can mean that in its proper context: futility, futile, hollow, worthless, pointless. It can also mean excessive pride, like in one's appearance, pride in one's abilities. You can become vain about that. There's a vanity aspect about that. But most of the time in Ecclesiastes, I think the word comes closer to the meaning that's footnoted in the ESV, which is the word vapor. Vapor. Now think about this. The Hebrew word is hevel. Hevel, like level with an H, hevel. And it literally refers to a puff of breath, a puff of wind, or a vapor. That's what it literally means. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's using the word figuratively. It represents that which is passing or fleeting. Passing or fleeting. It's also referring to that which can disappoint or frustrate. You know, it's like an idol that can never deliver on a promise. Vanity. This vanity represents that which is passing away or temporary. So you can, if you read it in that light, a lot of these will make sense. They won't be as depressing, as meaningless. But you know, it's a puff of smoke, vapor. If you try to hang on to it, you will inevitably lose it. You can't. You cannot hang on to it. And right off the bat, in this book, Solomon is telling his audience very bluntly, which some people like blunt, just give it to me. Be more blunt. He's blunt about it. This world is vanity. It is passing away. Everything about it is passing, you included. It's going to outlast you a long time, but it's vanity. You are also. You're passing away. The person who tries to hang on to this world will ultimately be frustrated and disappointed because it does not last. It doesn't last. It's as effective as chasing after the wind. You tried chasing the wind lately? Don't try. That's the idea. Well, think now the picture of who Solomon is. Think of who he is, King Solomon. You have a unique picture with this individual, don't you? In all of history, a very unique picture. He is basically the pinnacle of humankind. He's a one of a kind. He's at the top, isn't he? King, infinitely more rich than anyone else. Enough wives for 3,000 men. More houses than 10 lifetimes he could ever live in. The finest of clothing, the best of foods, the arts, entertainment, everything at his disposal that the world had to offer, the music, the greatest army in the world at his command. No war mentioned in his 40, almost half a century reign. No war mentioned. Why? No one's going to mess with him. They see him and they crumble. They see who he is. They see his armies. They see his wealth, his power. No war. So he's commanding even peace in his domain, in that sense. You know, he's someone who's been blessed supernaturally with human wisdom. One to whom other kings and queens, they come because they've heard the stories. And once they see it, they see him and they see what the stories are all about, they're walking away breathless. Right, we hear that about the Queen of Sheba. This is a man who can be considered as being on top of the world, the most powerful man in the world, one who pretty much has gained the world, isn't he? And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man has a message for all mankind. And one theme of this book has to do with vanity. So we want to get that. And the Apostle James, it seems like James and Paul and others, they were reading the Old Testament scriptures, and they were gleaning things. You think about what James said in chapter 4, verse 13 and 15, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" Now that's a question Ecclesiastes is addressing. What is your life? What is your life? James is asking it here. What is your life? "For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That's a lot of what Ecclesiastes is about. You are a vapor. Not your life is like a vapor. You are a vapor. In the timeline of this world, your life compared to it, you're just a gone. And the world goes on. You're a vapor. You're here for a little time, not a long time. Little time. This isn't depressing, y'all. Just think. You're here for a little time. And then what do? You put the ring on. The ring of power. Sorry, Lord of the Rings illustration. You vanish. You are gone off the earth. You're gone. You vanish. And that's a pretty big picture. Well, let me move on. Some more themes. Solomon also speaks a lot about what a person gains or profits in this world. You'll notice that. What does it profit a person? What do you gain in this world? What gain is there in all your labor and trouble and toil? This is a big question, isn't it? If you really think about it, what gain have you had in all your toil, all those hours, in whatever it is. You let the Holy Spirit tell you. What gain has there been from that? Jesus said, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? That's the idea. Jesus himself is getting to that question. Well, Solomon, this man, he's done just that, hadn't he? He's gained the whole world, basically. He has the same message, the same questions, and the same answer he's come to. There is no gain in it. If that's all you're after, just the world and the things of the world, there is no gain. There's no lasting gain. It's vanity. Well, another key phrase that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is the term under the sun. Under the sun. The phrase occurs 40 times, more than the word vanity. 40 times, this idea of under the sun. What does this mean? It's not complicated. It basically means the here and now. The here and now. Life as we can sense it in the earth. And life as we know it. It's the world of everyday experience. That's what he means by under the sun. So keep that in mind as you read it the 40 different times. One out of every 4.5 verses on average. Okay, why is he writing this? Why? I'm talking about the themes, but getting a little bit more into the why. I used to kind of think, I may have even said it in passing in some sermons from here and there, is that it's kind of an evangelistic kind of message. You know, your life is pointless without God. Go to God so your life's not pointless. It's there. It's sort of a touching on what the book is about in certain parts, but that's not the ultimate why. There's a new book on this by Dr. Benjamin Shaw, who's a Hebrew professor at Greenville Seminary in South Carolina, Reformed Seminary. Excellent book on this. And he says this. He said, based upon his lifetime of experience and the wisdom he has, Solomon is leading the reader through a careful and sometimes painful examination of life under the sun. He wants us to see life in all its complexity, its difficulty, its disappointment, its frustration. We must not see the world through rose-colored glasses or be naive about reality. I think that's good. We must learn to fear God and obey Him in a fallen, sometimes confusing and frustrating world. That's getting at the essence of the why. And I love how Dr. Shaw also said, this almost made me laugh at a point, but then I wondered why I was laughing. He said, human beings tend to take life under the sun both too seriously and not seriously enough. This is part of Solomon's message. People tend to take life both too seriously and not seriously enough. For example, we take it too seriously when we fail to recognize life's brevity and its impermanence. We put all our stock in this world, all of it. All our life is about this world. You're taking life too seriously if that's the case. On the other hand, we don't take life seriously enough when we ignore the ordinary events and simple pleasures even that life has to offer. Like, how about a quiet evening at home with your loved ones? Or the joys that can come from a marriage? Or the humor of a moment that may be forgotten by the end of the day? You start ignoring that stuff, you are not taking life seriously enough. Isn't that interesting? And this is what Solomon's getting at too. Don't ignore that stuff. You're missing it. You're missing life if you're ignoring that stuff. The one-year-old in your arms, laying on your shoulder for more than 20 seconds. oh, like this makes life worth it, right? All kinds of things. There's millions of things like that God just gives. Have you noticed? I want you to notice more. I want you to appreciate them more. Solomon wants people to see this life truly and completely, with all its pains and pleasures. That's what he's about. And we also see the tragic reality of the fall, don't we? The fall of the world, the fallenness of the world, that comes alive a lot in this book. And in Romans 8:20, when Paul wrote that great epistle, it's almost as though he's reading parts of Ecclesiastes. Romans 8:20 is speaking about, you know, the creation has been subjected to futility, is groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. You know, it's subjected to futility. Solomon's painfully aware of this. The creation is subjected to this vanity, futility, or frustration. And it's groaning. You know, the world's broken. It goes on and on and on. Seasons come, seasons go. Water flows into the oceans and seas, and they're not full, and all this on and onness. And yet it's broken too. And so the world's in this groaning aspect. And so are the children of God. Just like Paul said, children of God are groaning with it. And there's so much vanity. Well, sin and death is clearly acknowledged as a theme. Sin and death. We're all broken people living in this broken world. And not just broken, but rebellious, positively sinful. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." He says later in that chapter in 7:29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So human beings, there's the acknowledgement, it's reality, are fallen, and they're sinful. And also, death is the result. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool." And in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, mere fleeting, like a vapor." You're going to die just like the walrus dies. Isn't that amazing? It's just true, though. All creation groaning under this fallenness. You along with it, the peak of creation. He was acknowledging, I would think, at the very end of his life, "I'm going to die soon. And this greatest of men is going to die. He's going to lay in the dirt just like the rabbit or whatever." Which is profound. And we're going to get to some good news. So that y'all hang with me. But this is reality, isn't it? This is the fact. Well, thankfully, here we go. There's the exhortation and another theme to enjoy the good gifts that God gives. And I touched on that a little bit. But enjoy these good gifts that God gives. That is a theme in this book. Human relationships of all sorts, family, friendships, marriage, good food and drink, satisfying work and labor, getting, you know, things accomplished in that sense. That is the theme here. Praise the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" So God is in it, giving you enjoyments in life. Chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, he says, "Behold, What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That is a blessing, brothers and sisters. In the end, a great grand theme even, we are told, is the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, the idea here, I've been teaching on that the past four or five times I was teaching. The idea is that this is what makes man whole or complete. Fearing God completes you, makes you whole. This is the all of man. This is the all of human beings, the fear of the Lord, keeping his commandments, obeying him. This is what fulfills us. This alone is what makes life truly profitable and worthwhile. If you put someone else in that place of the fear of the Lord, it's going to crumble, or something, money or whatever. You'll end up with the idea of vanity and you're going to hate life. But this is going to cause you to have real meaning, real purpose. And it's the most profitable, fulfilling thing that completes us as human beings, is walking in the fear of the Lord and obeying him. After all, he made us, right? And we're going to answer to him. We're his. So we will not be able to figure out all that God's doing in life, all that he's doing in his world. You're not going to figure it all out. Remember, he said at one point, the study and writing of books, it's endless. And it's even a toilsome, burdensome thing to the flesh. You're not going to figure out everything God's doing. I think that's part of what he's saying too. Nor can we hang on to this world forever. But we can trust God and obey him and enjoy the good he does give us. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. Whatever he gives you, enjoy. And in that, you're enjoying him. So though we must realize that nothing in this world will last. Nothing. Any earthly enjoyment that God gives should be enjoyed with an open hand. He mentions that. Keep those hands open. Because we can't hang on to it. It may be something beautiful, like a marriage. Or it may be something beautiful like a sunset. It's just for its time. Some are longer than others. But it's for its time. It's going to pass on. You enjoy it for what it is, when it is. Even good and beautiful things. They're only for a moment. We can only enjoy it while it lasts. But let's enjoy it nonetheless and give thanks to God. I love that aspect that comes out of Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm not going to deny that there are passages in Ecclesiastes that are mind-boggling, hard to get, hard to understand. What does that mean? What's he talking about? But sometimes, with revelation from a holy, omnipotent, infinite God to us little creatures of dust on this earth, that's how it can be. You're not just going to get it every time. You may have to actually pray and think and dig and cry out for wisdom. It shouldn't discourage us. This book should not depress us. It should encourage us, actually. It should cause us to be humble. It should humble us. It should cause us to be open and trust the Lord to what he's trying to teach us. So often, you got to state this, we need to change our perspective to fit God's perspective on things. He even said, "My ways are not your ways. Nor my thoughts, your thoughts." I think this book of Ecclesiastes helps us change our perspective to fit and conform into God's viewpoint, God's perspective on things. We need these reminders of our own weakness, our own temporalness. It's been generally stated that this book presents few difficulties to the humble, many difficulties to the proud, and insurmountable difficulties to the vain. That's right. Very few difficulties to the humble, many difficulties to the proud, insurmountable difficulties to the vain. That's how this book will deal with you. So let's be humble as we read this book and pray and seek the Lord's wisdom. Now, something else that struck me as I've been meditating on this book and who it was that wrote it, just the reality, Solomon had everything this world could offer, didn't he? I've already made that point clear. He had everything this world could offer, but it could not satisfy him. Couldn't do it. He concluded it was just all vanity, a puff, a vapor. Some things were good and enjoyable, but they were temporary nonetheless. And eventually they would lead to disappointment. It's like chasing the wind. This tells us also why so many super wealthy people are miserable. Their marriages break down. They give themselves to evil things. We're seeing that in the news. I don't know how many people stay up with the news. I try to keep up with it. Some. But my, oh my, there are people who have everything and wreck everything. An 18, 20-year-old NFL guy, they'll give millions and millions of dollars to, and he'll wreck his life. At the end of 5 years, he'll be broke. Not only broke, but in deep debt. But this, doesn't Ecclesiastes kind of speak to this? You can have everything in the world, and it won't satisfy. This is another thing I was thinking about, is eternity on this earth will eventually turn into hell. It will. Misery. It may be hard to imagine, right? It might be hard to imagine, but the greatest enjoyments and pleasures that can be experienced will eventually become miserable. After the 10 trillionth time, it will eventually lose its pleasantness or taste. Or fun, interest, appeal. When you think about this, why? Why does the world deal with us like that? Why would it be like that? Because so many people just want to live forever. I don't want to misstate him, but Larry King, you're the old interview guy. He was trying to figure out ways. He's still alive, I think. To live on, like where they freeze his brain or something and transport him into some young, healthy body. So you can see what the world just keep living in the world. That's in a way in our part of our fallen nature. We want to keep living, want to keep holding on to life and live in this world forever. This world's everything. I have a very godly had grandfather, well, my wife's grandfather, Bob Woodruff, one of the holiest men I know. He said at one point he had this minor heart attack. He said it hurt something fierce. Hurt. And he's like, here we go. We're going to ride it out. We're gonna go. But he said that the pain just got so bad that little aspect in him wanted to cling to life. So he picked up the phone, called the ambulance. And he lived another 5-6 years or several more years. I'm glad he did. I mean, every day we got with him was a joy. But eternity on earth will turn into hell, and the reason is you were made for glory. You were made for glory. You were made for more. You were created for glory. You're to know and to see and to live in the presence of God. That's what you're made for. You're made for Him. And you're made to live forever with Him. In a far greater state than this world will ever know. Nothing else can satisfy the heart or the soul. Nothing in this earth. This book takes us there. Ecclesiastes. And think of how the gospel comes in and solves this longing. In all people, this is the answer. The gospel is the answer. And we should still, I think, we're in the Old Testament, but we should still read it with the lens of the New Testament. Hey, we know what happened down there with the Son of God coming and what He taught too. So we can view these things in that lens and also see that, the gospel is the answer. You can have everything in this life, everything in this world, even the good, some fun or pleasurable good things that are right and even good to enjoy. But it's only for a while. It can't satisfy the soul. So you can have everything in the world or you can have everything in heaven. Everything. And I mean everything. Paul even said everything's yours. If you're in Christ, everything. Life and death, eternity, everything's yours. He mentions all kinds of things. It's all yours. It's yours. See the contrast? In Him, in Christ, we have true and lasting riches, don't we? True food and drink. These pleasurable things, these are glimpses of Him, the great reality. Lasting fullness of joy, deep meaning and purpose, full forgiveness of all our sins and folly, newness of life, a new body, a glorified body, a body of glory, that if we were to see each other, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship. We can't imagine it, but in Him, lasting relationships, the ultimate lasting relationship with Him, deep and growing love, true pleasures forevermore, true completeness, true heart satisfaction. The benefits of having Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord, as your head, as your husband, as your brother, as your shepherd. Benefits in Him are unimaginable, and they're the answer. He's the answer. Right? When human achievements fall empty and hollow, when relationships end, for whatever reason, when the disappointments of the earth keep piling up, we Christians have something solid and lasting to offer. Jesus. Right? The cry of all is vanity, can be changed to precious Savior. I have all in Him. That's the power of the gospel. And that's my overview of Ecclesiastes. So, amen. Let me pray. Father, Lord, I do pray You bless this to Your people. Be glorified, we pray. I pray that all would hunger and desire for You, Lord. As the deer pants for the water, may our souls every day pant and long for You and find in You our all in all. We bless You and love You and thank You for Your word You've given us. It's Your grace, it's Your goodness, it's a semblance of Your love to transcend and speak to us. So we thank You and we pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.